We are in chapter 3, the last chapter of the book today. I believe we'll wrap up this series, Trusting God in Troubled Times. Today's message is entitled, From Valley to Tower to Mountains. Chapter 1, Habakkuk starts in the valley. He is recognizing the condition of the people of God around him and what's going on around him. He's not blind to that. He sees it. He sees it very clearly. He's crying out just an honest prayer to the Lord. The Lord answers him with a very unexpected answer and says, I see it too, Habakkuk. And my answer is already on the way. I'm going to use the Babylonians. And Habakkuk spends the rest of the first chapter saying, Lord, they're worse than we are. Your answer doesn't make any sense. Anybody ever feel that way? Sometimes, God, your answer doesn't make any sense. So Habakkuk's wrestling with that. He's in the valley. In chapter 2, it says that he moved himself to the tower, to the watchtower. He's getting a different perspective. He's trying to move up out of the fray and everything that's right around him, only being able to see at eye level. Kind of like the writer of Ecclesiastes when he keeps talking about how we see things under the sun. We can only see from this perspective. So he moves up to the tower, to a place where he can get a better vantage point, where he can hear more clearly. He receives the vision from the Lord in chapter 2. But in chapter 3, we're going to end up, he is skipping on mountains. As a matter of fact, the old King James says, like hinds feet on high places. It's like a deer just bounding around. It's sure-footed in a place that could be treacherous, but he's sure-footed and is experiencing security in that place, experiencing release, is experiencing joy in that place. Joy that's happening not because the trouble has all been removed. He's experiencing joy in spite of the trouble.
Yes.
And so how did he do that? What does that look like? There are three things that Habakkuk does that you and I can do in 2024 and 2025, which is right around the corner. And for as long as we have breath, we can do these three things. If it helps you remember, I have one child who says, Dad, it helps me when you alliterate and have simple outlines. Okay, so for those that it helps, there are three words that Habakkuk does. Three things that he does, but all start with R. He repeats, he remembers, he rejoices. All right, we're gonna expand those, but that's the three things that he does. He repeats, he remembers, he rejoices. Look with me starting in verse 1 of chapter 3. And this is the first thing that we see. And this, I'm going to kind of expand on each one of these single words. Under repeating, what are we doing when we're repeating? We're praying for the work of God. We're continually doing this. Look in verse 1. This prayer was sung. Now, this prayer becomes a song, which, by the way, songs typically aren't one and done. Usually, we repeat them. We learn them. We repeat them. We pull them out at all different times. It's not something that just happens once. So here's this idea of repetition that's going on. This prayer that has become a song, so this prayer slash song, is repeated. It's happening over and over again. The prayer was sung by the prophet Habakkuk. Notice what he says, I have heard all about you, Lord. I am filled with awe by your amazing works, what you have done, how you work, your kingdom purposes. I'm amazed, God, at you. In this time of our deep need, by the way, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation this morning. Normally I don't, but I like this translation. I'm reading out of it this morning. In this time of our deep need, I help us again as you did in years gone by. And in your anger, remember your mercy. What's he saying? He's saying, Lord, this is his prayer, his song. Lord, no matter what it costs, I want to see you keep doing your work. I want to see you do your work in others, but most of all, I want to see you do your work in me. No matter what it costs, no matter where it leads, no matter how painful it may be, Lord, keep doing your work. As you have done in the past, Lord, I'm asking you, do it now. As you did it then, do it now. And this is his prayer. This is his song. He's repeating this over and over again. His prayer is not, oh, Lord, this is terrible and please stop it. He's already had that prayer. He's already had that conversation with the Lord. He's arrived at a place now where he says, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. I do not understand the process that we're going through right here. I do not understand the fact that you're using the Babylonians, who are more wicked than your own people, to somehow bring about righteousness in your people. I don't understand that. But God, I pray, because I wouldn't have understood had I been back with the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea or coming out of Egypt, or if I'd been in the time of the judges. I wouldn't have understood you. I wouldn't have understood when you said walk around the city of Jericho one time and then on the last day walk around it seven times and then just blow trumpets. I wouldn't have understood that. What good is that going to do? But he said, God, as you have worked in the past, work now. Do it now. There's actually a song, I think, by Travis Cottrell said, called Do It Again. Do it again. What you have done, Lord, do it again. Now, he loves to do it in different ways. And what's consistent is his power and glory. What's not consistent is the way he chooses to display it. He's going to do it all kinds of different ways, and usually in a way you weren't expecting. But he wants to display who he is. So that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's praying, and he's repeating this over and over again. Now, you say, but Troy, what God's doing is hurtful. It hurts. It's painful. And it's taking too long. It should be over by now. I mean, I was okay for a little while praying that way, but it's gone on way too long. So here's what Habakkuk adds in his prayer. He says, Lord, whatever it takes, I want you to do that so that your work goes forward, so that your glory, so that your name is known. I want that, Lord. And I realize that there's pain that can come along in all of that. So, Lord, while that's happening, remember mercy. Remember mercy. I have no grounds to claim anything else but mercy. I don't deserve anything else. I can't demand that you do something else. We haven't, as a nation, lived in such a way that we can look and say, look how righteous we are, Lord. We deserve something. We don't deserve anything but your judgment. Matter of fact, we deserve more than what you're giving. But Lord, in the middle of it, remember mercy. Remember. Help. Pour out your grace. Give strength. Give power. It's not inconsistent to ask God to keep doing whatever he needs to do and at the same time ask him for mercy while he's doing it. Those two are not inconsistent. We can do them together. And he loves to give. As a matter of fact, if you look through Scripture, you will see that God typically gives mercy before he gives judgment.
Yes.
Almost always he gives mercy before he gives judgment. If you go back to the very beginning with Adam and Eve, he gives mercy because when he's telling the serpent what he's going to do to him, in what he's telling him, he says, there's one who's coming. You're going to bite at his heel, but he's going to bruise. He's going to crush your head. He's prophesying Messiah. Even when he's giving judgment to Adam and Eve because of their sin, before he ever says any of that to Adam or Eve, he says to the serpent, and in that he says to the whole world, I've prepared mercy for you. You deserve whatever punishment and judgment because of your sin, because of your treason against the Most High God. Do you ever think about that? That in almost any nation in the world, if you commit treason, it's punishable by death. We have all committed treason against the Most High. And yet he says, I extend mercy. So there's an old song. Philip Craig and Dean used to sing it. Mercy came running like a prisoner set free. Past all my failure to the point of my need. When the sin that I carried was all I could see, mercy came running. It came running for me. He loves to extend mercy. So in the midst of the pain and the hurt, in the midst of it seems too long, ask him for mercy. God, give it. In the middle of this, Lord, remember mercy. In each one of these, I want to take you back to the book of Luke. We were in Luke for most of the year, just journeying through it. And each one of these is illustrated in the book of Luke. This first one is in Luke 18. It says that Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, why is he telling them to always pray and not lose heart? Because what we typically would do is lose heart and not pray. That's the normal, natural response. You lose heart, you stop praying. And he's saying, I want you to not lose heart and keep on praying. Exactly what Habakkuk is demonstrating here for us. Keep praying for the work of God, this repeated, ongoing prayer for the work of God in my life, in your life, in the world around us. But Jesus says, he skips down because you remember the story. the widow who comes to the unjust judge, and he doesn't want to give her what she has. He doesn't even want to pay any attention to her, but she keeps coming day after day after day, and finally the judge says, this woman is nagging me to death. I'm just going to give her what she asked for just to get her to go away. Now look at verse 6. It says, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God... This is a contrast. He's not saying God's like the unjust judge. He's saying he's a whole lot better. If an unrighteous, unjust judge will do this, think what your God will do. And he will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Hear the repetition in it? Will he delay long over them? Sometimes we're a one and done people. I pray it one time. I say it one time. I want it to be done. There is a picture throughout Scripture of repeatedly coming and asking. Again, I'm not repeatedly asking God, would you change this, or would you fix this in my life, or would you remove this? I'm repeatedly coming and saying, God, I want to see your work done, no matter what. All right, here's the second thing. The first one is this repeat. Pray for the work of God. The second is ponder the greatness of God. This is the remembering part. Ponder the greatness of God. Look in verse 3. I see God moving across the desert from Edom, the Holy One coming from Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens, and the earth is filled with his praise. His coming is as brilliant as the sunrise. Rays of light flash from his hand where his awesome power is hidden. He's talking, he's relating what happened at Mount Sinai. And so he's giving a picture. He's going back to where the law is given, where covenant is made, where God displays his power. Then in verse 5, pestilence marches before him. Plague follows close behind. Now he's switched over. This is the children of Israel being delivered out of Egypt. So he's remembering, God, how you use plague and pestilence. See, that seems like a strange way to deliver your people. Seems like you would just take by force and, you know, knock Pharaoh out and all of his people, all of his army, and just let your people go. God chooses to use 10 plagues. But he's remembering this. He's saying this. He's reminding himself of it. He's not reminding God. God didn't forget. He goes on, when he stops, the earth shakes. When he looks, the nations tremble. He shatters the everlasting mountains and levels the eternal hills. He's reminding himself of the greatness of God. He is the eternal one. He says in verse 7, I see the people of Cushan in distress and the nation of Midian trembling in terror. Now he's in the book of Judges. Remember, it's Gideon who God raises up to be a judge when Midian is oppressing the people. So now he's in the book of Judges remembering stories of God's greatness, his power, his work with the people. Was it in anger, Lord, verse 8, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Now he's back to the children of Israel leaving. They parted the sea. Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. That's an important word. It's going to appear again later in the chapter. And I'll share more with you about that in just a minute. Look at verse 13. You went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. You crushed the heads of the wicked and stripped their bones from head to toe. With his own weapons, you destroyed the chief of those who rushed out like a whirlwind. Thinking Israel would be easy prey, you trampled the sea with your horses and the mighty waters piled high. What's that picture of? Again, they're crossing the Red Sea on dry land. The waters pile up. And he leads forth, it says, with his chariots, his horses. He's leading them across. Habakkuk is remembering the work of God. He's reminding himself. And he's declaring it to God. God, you've worked in the past. Why is this important? Do you know the challenge that we have with faith is often we don't appropriate faith. It isn't that we need more faith. We don't appropriate the faith we already have. Yes. Yes. That's what remembering does. Remembering ties the work of God in the past to the situation I'm in the present. And that's what faith does. It ties those together. Back in Luke, there's an interesting story there that we went through several months ago. I believe it's in Luke chapter 10. No, excuse me, it's in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, remember, Jesus and the disciples, they've been ministering. Jesus has been preaching. And so it gets late in the day, and they get into a boat, and they start across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up. Now, Jesus has gone to the back of the boat. He's asleep. He's sound asleep. He's exhausted. And he doesn't wake up when the storm happens. And this is not just a little storm. This is a major deal because you've got fishermen, at least part of this crew, they're fishermen. They've spent their whole life on the Sea of Galilee. They're not afraid of just a little storm. Something out of the ordinary is hitting them, and they're afraid. And so they go to Jesus, and they wake him up. In verse 24, they woke him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing. We're dying here." The old King James says, "Don't you care that we're dying?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. I want you to picture that in your mind. It's been loud and noisy and crazy, and all of a sudden it's perfectly calm. It's peaceful. Before you had to yell to be heard. Now you can whisper, be heard. So Jesus, this is what it says, and they were, and it was a calm, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" He did not say to them, "You don't have any faith. You need more faith." Matter of fact, the pronoun that's used here is about locality. It's about position. Where is your faith? Where'd you leave it? Because you need it now. You need it in this situation. What is he saying? You've had faith. You had faith to leave your jobs, to leave family, to leave everything, to come follow me. You had faith. You had faith because you've seen me heal the sick. You've seen me feed thousands. You have seen me do miracles. You have followed me all along the way. You are proclaiming who I am. You have faith. Where is it right now? Where is your faith? You're not appropriating it in this moment. You're not connecting what I have done to who I am right now in this moment. You say, "Troy, how do we do that in a practical way in our own lives?" When you and I begin to lack faith, when fear becomes the norm, when worry and anxiety is the norm, when depression or discouragement, when we're overwhelmed, when we have no wisdom, feel like, "Lord, I am dumbfounded at this whole deal." When we begin to feel these things, in those moments, we start asking ourselves, what did God do the last time I felt this way? Remember the last time you were here? Maybe it was a little different, but remember the last time you felt afraid? Remember the last time you felt overwhelmed? What did God say? How did he provide? What did he speak to you that encouraged your heart? What did he reveal that you had never seen before? What did he give you that was unexpected? See, when I tie what he has done to where I currently am, I'm activating faith. I'm taking the faith that I already have. Because Jesus already said it only takes the faith of a mustard. It doesn't take a whole bunch of faith. It just takes faith that's activated. It's not about the quantity. It's about using it in the moment that it's needed. And so you connect these. Where is your faith? I sometimes stop. The Holy Spirit will stop me sometimes in mid-sentence because words are coming out of my mouth that do not have faith in them. And he will ask me, "Where is your faith?" Because you're certainly not speaking it at the moment. Where's your faith? And you say, "Well, he wanted them to have faith in him." They did. That's the reason they woke him up. If they didn't have faith in him, they'd have thrown him overboard to lighten the load. They had faith in him. They woke him up. Again, I'm telling you, sometimes we miss this because we keep looking for God to give something extra, and he's saying, "No, connect what I've already given you to where you are right now." Yes. All right, there's one more. Profess faith in the will of God. This is the rejoicing part. Profess faith in the will of God. Verse 16 says, "I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear." This is an emotional, physical response that he's having to all that's gone on, both what he's experiencing in God's work and what God is reminding him of. All of this is creating this emotional response. "My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. Then notice what he says. He goes straight from no break, no segue. See, I would look for a nice little segue here. He has no break, no segue. He goes straight from terror to I will wait quietly. I will wait patiently, some of your translations say. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us. Lord, you're just, and you will deal justly with the unjust. But until that day, I'll just wait patiently, quietly. I'll wait on you. I'll wait in you. I'll receive from you. Folks, there is this myth in the Christian life that joy comes after sorrow, that joy comes after trouble. I'm telling you, joy comes in the middle of sorrow and in the middle of trouble. That's the Christian message. That's the good news. I can be lost and have joy when the problem's solved. I don't need Jesus for that. I need Jesus for joy in the middle of it. So he didn't wait. He didn't wait for joy. He didn't wait for rejoicing until everything was fixed and he saw the judgment come on the Babylonians and Israel had repented. He didn't wait for that. No, I have it now. I'll choose it now. He keeps going. He doesn't stop. Verse 17, even though the fig trees have no blossom and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crops fail and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty. This is catastrophe. This is the worst thing you can imagine. This is Monday morning, the stock market going to zero. This is 99% unemployment. This is, there is no food in the store. This is the worst you can imagine and beyond what you can imagine. And he says, if all of that happens, I'll still wait patiently for you. I'll still trust you. Like Job in Job 1, Lord, even if you kill me, I'll still trust you. The worst thing I can imagine, God, I'll wait patiently for you. He goes on. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Remember I told you our first point, repeat. Notice how Habakkuk's repeating himself here. He says it a little differently, but he's basically saying the same thing. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Now, I want to address another myth. The first myth we talked about was the fact that joy comes after the trial is over, that joy comes after things have been resolved, after the problem is fixed, then I can have joy. That's a myth, okay? Here's the second myth. It's that joy Let me say it this way, that rejoicing is the fruit of joy. That if I have joy, then I can rejoice. It makes sense. I mean, joy is part of the word. Rejoy again, all right? Rejoice. So it would make sense then that joy is what I start with and rejoicing is what follows. That is not what Habakkuk says and that's not what Scripture says. He says, I will rejoice. I would add in there, again, not adding to Scripture, but if I were writing out this in my own, sometimes I write out things that the Lord just stirs in me to help me in my own processing and meditating and walking. I will rejoice before I have joy. See, rejoicing is a choice. It's not a feeling. See, Troy, are you against feelings? No, I like them a lot. But they are tricky, slippery little things. And they seem to squirt away. You ever tried to pick something up that was really slimy or squirty? It just squirts away. Feelings are kind of like that sometimes. And you're trying to grab them and they just squirt away. See, if we believe that rejoicing in Scripture is a feeling, we've got a problem, because Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that we're to do it all the time. So am I just supposed to feel happy all the time? I don't know about you, but I haven't gotten there. I haven't talked to anybody yet who has, where I'm just happy all the time, where I just have a sense of well-being all the time. No. Happiness, rejoicing is not a feeling. Rejoicing is a choice. That produces joy. See, it's the other way around. Rejoicing comes first, and joy is produced because of it. Joy is a fruit. It's not the plant, it's the fruit. In Galatians 5, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's what's produced. You say, okay, he produces it, but how does he want to work in our life to produce it? By us choosing to rejoice. And not when the problem's solved. Rejoice in the middle of it. You say, Troy, I don't know if that's possible. It is if you believe this. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer able to tread upon the heights. That's the hinds feet on high places. That's where that old translation comes from. If I believe that the Lord is my strength and that he can be trusted, then I can rejoice first and trust that joy will follow.
Yes.
I can praise in the dark.
Yes.
I can believe him in the midst of the unbelievable. I can give him glory when it feels like he's very distant and unengaged. He's made us in such a way that by the power of his Spirit, we can choose to do this. Now, back to Luke. See, this is really important. Habakkuk twice in this chapter uses the word salvation, because when Habakkuk starts talking about these stories of God's working, as far as he's concerned in the Old Testament, it's the Old Testament version of the gospel. All right? The Exodus is the Old Testament version of the gospel. It is people in bondage being delivered from that bondage, taken into a place of abundance.
Amen.
It's the gospel. It is in the book of Judges, people, again, in bondage, being oppressed, being delivered, God raising one up to deliver them from the oppressor. So Habakkuk is literally sharing an Old Testament version of the gospel when he's repeating the works of God. So when we get to the New Testament, it's interesting what Jesus says, and this is in chapter 10, Luke chapter 10. He has sent 72 out. He's commissioned them, if you will. Go out, share the good news of the kingdom, heal and set people free from demonic oppression and all the works that they're, all these things that they're doing. So they come back and the 72 return with joy. Some translations say they return rejoicing. All right, they're rejoicing because they feel happy. They feel empowered. They feel, they're thinking, this is why we follow Jesus. I mean, they're getting a name for the day. Look what happened here. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even they have to obey if we do it in your name. And he said that Jesus always has weird segues. He always seems to change the subject. And you look at this and you think, they're rejoicing all this. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What? Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and overall. He said, I was there at the beginning. I was part of that when Satan was cast down and all of his demons. So yes, I have authority over him. And I give it to you. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. He's not talking physically, because most of these folks are all going to die very painful physical deaths. But he's saying, what I am doing within you and the power and the authority I'm giving you within, nothing can hurt, nothing can steal, nothing can take away. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice. Don't rejoice in the supernatural visible expression of my power. I don't know how else to translate that. He's saying, don't get all excited. Don't have your joy be the fruit of just what you see me do in the physical right now. Because if that's the source of your joy, when I'm not doing what you expect in the physical right now, your joy will go away. It won't be there. And then you'll keep looking for this visible, physical thing for God to do so that you can have your joy again. And he's saying, no, what I've given to you is power to have joy when it's not going your way. When I'm not acting or responding or working in the way that you think I should. You can still have joy. He goes on. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now remember I told you that Habakkuk twice used the term salvation. And really, as he's telling these stories, he's giving the gospel message about salvation. But you know what's really interesting? Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to do some pretty amazing things, and you're going to see evidence of it. But that's not the source of your joy. Because that will change. That can come and go. I can do what I want, when I want, how I want. What never changes is that once I give you eternal life and I write your name down, it can never be taken away. It can't be blotted out. It cannot be stolen. No one. He's saying, you're focusing and trying to receive your joy from that which is temporary, and I'm telling you where your joy comes from is reminding yourself of what's eternal. Now, it's interesting that Habakkuk used the Exodus so much as he's reminding himself of the power and the work of God. Do you know that Jesus had a conversation with Moses while he was here on earth? Do you remember that? One chapter before, where we are right here. So just back up to chapter 9. We were in chapter 10. You back up to chapter 9 of Luke. It's what they call the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is there. And he's got three of his disciples with him. But in verse 30 of chapter 9, it says, and behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus. They were talking with him. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. English translators don't know exactly what to do with that word that's translated departure. Some of your translations may have a different word there, his going or his leaving or whatever, but most of your translations, especially older translations, probably use departure. Newer translations use a different word. Do you know that the Greek word here is actually the word exodon? It is the Greek word for Exodus. And most of your new translations, NIV, NLT, different ones, even the Message, will translate it. They talked about his exodus that was about to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. Okay, I'm going to use my holy imagination a little bit here, but they're having this conversation. All right, and Moses is like, Jesus, you should have been there. Oh, yeah, wait, you were there. All right, but it was so cool. It was really cool. I mean, yeah, there was some sacrifice involved, but I had grace from you, and I was able to be willing to make that sacrifice to lead God's people out of bondage into freedom. But then Moses says, but you know, that pales in comparison to the second Moses, who is Jesus. Because remember, these Old Testament stories are a picture of New Testament truth. That the second Moses, we know him as Jesus. He wasn't just going to sacrifice to lead people. He was going to give his life to lead all people out of bondage into freedom. Moses said, you know, yeah, I heard God's instruction, and so I instructed the people. We killed a lamb, the Passover lamb, and we took the blood and we put it on the doorpost so that when the death angel came through, it passed over. That's why it's called the Passover lamb. That was the first Exodus. But in the second Exodus, the second Moses, he would be that lamb who would sacrifice his blood for the salvation of the whole world, for all who would believe. Also, in the first Exodus, the high priest, because the people couldn't go to God, So they had to have a mediator, an in-between. So the high priest would go into the presence of the Lord on their behalf. But he had to wear certain things that God precisely described. And some of those things, on each shoulder was a stone, a precious stone, gem. And six of the names of the tribes were engraved in one of those stones, and the other six were engraved in the other, and they covered them in gold, and they put them on the shoulder of the high priest on his ephod. Literally on his shoulder. So that when he's coming before the presence of God, he's literally bearing the names of the children of Israel. And when he's making sacrifice and atonement is being made, he's bearing their names. But it's not just on his shoulders, because the breastplate has 12 stones on it. On each one of those stones is engraved one of the tribes of Israel. So literally their names are engraved across the high priest's heart. And so he comes into the presence of the Lord for atonement, for cleansing, for forgiveness, and he literally bears the name of the people with him. And Jesus said that I am your high priest. Yes. And that in his second exodus, which we know as the cross, Colossians tells us that he takes all of our names in the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, that Satan had that legal document, and he nails it to his cross and covers it in his blood. And then he says, you are free from that, and now I write your name. Rejoice not that you see something temporary that will pass away, that will probably be forgotten by generations to come. Rejoice in what will never be forgotten and never changed, which is your name is written down. Your eternity is secure. Nothing and no one can take it from you. I have a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Yes, it's mine. As Lori comes and whoever's coming with her. I don't know. I don't know who else is, whatever. I don't know what other part of the team is coming with her. I discovered a new hero of faith, for me anyway, a new hero of faith this week, in preparation in this message, somebody I'd not heard of. His name is Alan Gardner. He was a naval officer, British naval officer, and a missionary. He started out as a naval officer. He would become a missionary later on. I won't go into all the details just for the sake of time, but his parents were believers, and they were praying for him, and he got him a Bible while he was an officer and traveling around the world, but I don't think he read it. He really just, his heart was not open. But when his mother died, he opened the Bible, and in that process, matter of fact, really interesting, in a Chinese temple with his Bible, he receives Jesus Christ. And he's changed. He's forever changed. And all he wants to do, because he's traveled to ports all over the world, and he's seen the lives of people hopeless without Jesus. So he wants them to know. He wants them to hear about salvation. He wants them to know that there is one who would write their names down in heaven. One who gave his life for them. He is rejected by every mission society he goes to, because none of them want an ex-naval officer to be a missionary. He doesn't have the right credentials. He doesn't have the right pedigree. So he just kind of goes it on his own. And he starts going to places he'd been before, trying to share the gospel with native people. By my count, reading his story, there were at least six different native groups of people that he went to, both in Africa and South America, on different continents. And as far as recorded, and he would go and he would share the gospel, and all of it, he'd get run off or something would happen. I mean, every single one of them seemed unsuccessful. And as far as we have record, there is not record of one native being converted directly from his ministry and his sharing the gospel. Not one. Six different people groups spanning 15 or 20 years. His last missionary journey, he has a burden for the people down at the far tip, southern tip of South America, Patagonia, just north of Antarctica, just to the west of the Falkland Islands. This is an area that Charles Darwin had traveled by some 15 or 20 years earlier. And when he met these people, he wrote about them that they were wild, savages, completely unredeemable. As a matter of fact, he used them as part of his theory of the missing link between apes and humans. These were the people that he wanted to go minister to. And there were six other guys who went with him in 1851. They had a plan. They'd been working on this plan. And they had supplies for 6 months. There was a plan for another ship to come before that six-month period was up to resupply them. Plus, they were going to try to hunt and fish and do some other things to supplement. And so they're there. And again, not having a whole lot of outward success in reaching people with the gospel. And then about 4 months passes, and no sign of a ship, and they begin to realize, well, if the ship is delayed, we may have to go longer than we think, so they start rationing food. And they continue to ration food, and they ration more and more. And by July, the first one dies of malnutrition, scurvy, but really malnutrition. And slowly after that, they're all getting weaker. And one by one, they begin to die. Alan Gardner was the last. On August 27th of 1851, he wrote a letter to his wife. In the letter, he says, "He has kept me in perfect peace, and my soul rests and waits only upon him. All I pray for is that I may patiently await his good pleasure, whether it be for life or for death, and that whether I live or die, it may be for his glory." A week later, he makes his final entry into his journal, and it simply says this: "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." See, we tend to infer God's goodness because things are going well. And so we say God is good. What Alan Gardner is describing is he touched the goodness of God when things were going anything but what we would consider well. That's available to you and me. You know, another part of the story, Charles Darwin would go back to that area 15 years after this, because after Gardner dies, the news of these seven martyrs giving their lives for the people in Patagonia would spread, and other missionaries would come, and money would be given, and the gospel would go forth, and great change would take place in that area. And 15 years after that, Charles Darwin would be back in that area, and he would see the change in the people. As a matter of fact, he wrote this: "I could not have believed that all the missionaries in the world could have made the Fuegians honest." Charles Darwin, for the last 15 years of his life, consistently financially supported the Patagonia Mission Society. For the last 15 years of his life. Because he saw the power of the gospel to change a life. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's not our successes that the world needs to see. It's our Jesus that we adore when we look anything but successful. Pray for the work of God over and over. Keep praying for the work of God. Ponder the greatness of God. And proclaim your faith in the will of God. Rejoice, no matter what. Would you bow your heads with me? We have some prayer partners that will move and just be around the room. And at any point, starting now, even after we end the service, you can go to any one of our prayer partners and say, hey, would you pray with me? But I'm going to invite your church. If the Spirit is drawing and if you're willing to say yes, to say, I will repeat and remember and rejoice. I will keep praying. I will keep remembering. And I will rejoice in the middle of it, not after it's over. By the power of God, because He is my strength. Habakkuk made that clear. He is my strength. If that is your heart today, in a new and fresh way, because for me, in a new and fresh way, as I've gone through this little book, God has stirred it once again. God, I want to repeat. I want to remember. I want to rejoice. If that's your heart, I just invite you to join me right now. If standing helps you, then you can stand. If you can't stand, then you can sit. But if that's your heart this morning, join me right now. Say, Lord, that is my heart. To repeat, to remember, to rejoice. Lord Jesus, do a work in us. God, I long for my vision to be so full of you that as I'm starving to death, that my words are, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. And that does not require everything to go the way I planned or the way I wanted. As a matter of fact, that's a promise, that's a reality that can be mine no matter what's happening. I can trust you in troubled times. Whatever those troubles look like. So, Lord, help us today, we pray. We present ourselves again as an offering to you. And we bless your name. And all God's people said, Amen.